Book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. This morning we'll be thinking about and examining a mountaintop experience. I rather suspect all of us have prayed and dreamed that someday we could have a mountaintop experience. In fact, we have them now metaphorically. I hear people describe a particular service at church as, "We were all on the mountaintop." And then, of course, the opposite of the mountaintop is the valley. And that's where we go to suffer the temptations and the trials of life, metaphorically. So we talk of people who are down in the valley, and if it's worse, we talk about being down in the dumps. Didn't even make it to the valley, you got to the city dump, and that's where you experienced all of the bad things in life and trials and tribulations. Well, this morning we're looking at a mountaintop experience, at least for three people, but there's a real purpose in it, more than just some emotional circumstance where people are lifted up and where they see and feel the work of God and become ecstatic almost in their description of the nearness of Christ and the glory which they may have felt or seen. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud overshadowing them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. As we look at context this morning, we have to realize that Jesus has uttered some of the most astounding words that we can hear with our ears in regard to describing, number one, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And then, of course, the consequences and rewards, the consequences for not living as we should, the rewards for doing as we should, and the question that all men must answer someday, the basis of our judgment, the time of judgment. We need to examine these for just a moment this morning. Jesus said in verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily." I believe this is the shortest and best description and basic principle for Christian living that's found anywhere in the New Testament. And it involves one thing primarily, and that is dealing with self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And it is our self that gets in the way of our service to God. And if we put an ending on the word self, we get selfishness. And selfishness is our greatest enemy, whether it is being selfish with our time, our energy, with our money, or however it may be. It's putting self first. Jesus doesn't mention food. He doesn't mention days. He doesn't mention crawling on your knees. He doesn't mention flagellating yourself with some whip on the back to punish the flesh. He simply says, that the key to following me is to deal with yourself and set it aside, get it out of the way, and follow me daily. And there are consequences for not doing this. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That's the consequence of not unselfishly giving yourself to Christ. And then the reward, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So here are the consequences and the rewards also set forth very succinctly. And then, of course, there's the question that all men must answer. And that question is, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? I have to answer that question, and you have to answer that question, and we all know the answer. And the answer is, not at all. There is no profit. We gain no advantage at all by gaining the world and losing ourself, losing the self that we have protected, losing the self that we have put first. So we can look at it this way. Be totally unselfish toward Jesus Christ, and you'll save your life's work and be rewarded for it. But if you're selfish with your life, if you're selfish with yourself, then the very self that you seek to preserve and put first will ultimately face death, and you will lose your life's work. You will lose the influence you could have had. You will lose the rewards you could have gained. And then there's the basis of this judgment. Notice, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. The word ashamed means to have an anxiety, to have a bad feeling. It's almost like guilt, but it's not quite guilt. It's very difficult to describe what this word ashamed really means to us. If we feel anxious and we feel intimidated, we do not feel a wholesome ability to admit that we are Christians, to witness that Jesus Christ is our Savior. If we are ashamed of Him and we will not speak of Him, and you got to put this in the context of these Jewish people. Remember, Jesus is considered a blasphemer. And if these people admit that they are a follower of Jesus, it could mean a death sentence. Probably does. But it's not the same as you and me out working and we feel that we ought to invite the person with whom we're working to come to church. It's not quite the same at all. Although it does have the same implications. And Jesus said, if we are ashamed of Him, when we get to the judgment seat, He's going to feel that way about us. It's going to be sort of like, Father, I know this person, and I know you know this person, and you know and I know that they did not stand as they should. They did not yield themselves as they should. They let their self get in the way, and that I feel badly about that. Can we actually make Jesus feel badly? Obviously, that's true, that we can make Him feel badly in the sense that we didn't live up to our expectations, our obligations, our opportunities, our potential. It's like having a child and you have great expectations, but somehow they get involved with the world, and then you see them as an older person who has not lived up to their potential, and it makes a parent feel very bad. And I think that's what we're looking at here. Since Jesus has bought us and paid for us with His own blood, and we have not lived up to our potential and given ourselves to selfishness, that creates a problem. So for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's glory and of the holy angels' glory. That's obviously something in the future. And it's probably describing when this judgment will be made, when this, either I'll be proud of you or ashamed of you. Doesn't mean you're lost, doesn't mean you're going to hell, just means that you're something of an embarrassment to the Lord at the judgment seat. Then verse 27, remember, this is all connected together, so we can't just disjoint it. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. I think Jesus is saying to these people, there are some of you to whom I am speaking who will see a preview of the circumstance in which you will find yourself if you do not give yourself to me and set your own self aside. Notice verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after this. And I believe that the mountaintop experience of Peter, James, and John, and that's the sum that he's talking about here, there be some standing here, Peter, James, and John, and they're not going to taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And that's what was on the mountaintop, a preview of the kingdom of God in the sense of the millennial reign. And the judgment seat of Christ, if I understand it correctly, will be before the millennial reign, so that we can enjoy the rewards that God has for us in the millennial reign. We can be a part of his reign on earth. We can be a part of that kingdom of 1,000 years when Christ rules as the king from the throne of his father David. You'll notice that in verse 31, who appeared in glory. Verse 32, they saw his glory. And as we study these verses of scripture, you're going to see that something very extraordinary happened here. Upon this mountaintop, there was a tremendous change. And in this change, I think Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the kingdom of God, realizing how important it is not to give yourself to yourself in this life, but to give yourself to the work of Jesus Christ. On a mountaintop with Jesus to pray. They went there to pray. There is no difference in our obligations. Where we are, we should keep them before God. And there is no place of advantage. You're not getting closer to God on a mountaintop than you are in a valley. God is omnipresent. So we can't get higher and therefore get closer to God and gain advantage in our prayers to God. Jesus went to the mountaintop to pray because there weren't many people there. In fact, there probably were no people there. He went there for the isolation. He went there for the demonstration. And as our scriptures tell us, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance. And the fashion here is a word that means the external appearance. It's not metamorphosis. It's another word that means simply his appearance as we would see it with our eyes. And it was his countenance, which means his face, the part towards or around the eyes. Hence his very face, not everything at this particular time, but what these men could see. And I know you're thinking, yes, but they went to sleep, but they woke up. Was altered. And it means another of the same kind. The other are different, one of two. So there, and I hope you will not be offended by this, but from this, there is the face that people saw on this earth, if you will, his human face, and there is his glorified face, which is exactly the same face, but it is altered in this experience that these men had in seeing the judge, the person of whom they must not be ashamed on earth, and the person then of whom will be ashamed of them at the judgment. There are then not two Jesuses, but what they saw of him was a change. And the Bible tells us then that his garment was changed. After his face was changed, his raiment was white and glistering. I think that's the only place you'll see the word glistering in the New Testament. The word white is leukos. We get leukemia from it because there's an excess of white blood cells. And it does mean white, but it also means to emit light, to radiate so profusely that the view seems to be white. Mark said it was white as snow, and on another occasion, so white that no fuller on earth could be capable of making anything that white. So think of it, first of all, as being white and then glistering. It means to flash as lightning. So on this mountaintop, to which people had gone to pray, as Jesus prayed, his countenance was altered. And they saw a different face, although it was the same face. And then it was white because of its glowing, and then it flashed as lightning flashes. And as Jesus was there in this altered state, he talked with two men, and they're identified as Moses, who is the covenant leader of Israel, the lawgiver, and Elijah, a mighty prophet of God. And the Bible tells us they talked, and it has in it the idea of carrying on a conversation in conjunction with one another in the sense of discussing issues. It's astounding to know that Moses and Elijah appear in their body form, along with Jesus in his body form, and they're discussing issues. Principally, one issue. Now, these men appeared in glory. That's rather extraordinary. They themselves were changed into a glorious appearance. They were revealed in heavenly splendor, and they spake. A different word here, and it means to lay together or to form sentences and connect them together. So we're getting a discussion between Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and the subject of their discussion is sort of developing, and as they speak sentences and ask questions and questions are answered, that forms a concept or a principle. And the Bible tells us that this subject of conversation was the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I like this next part real well. The transliteration of the word that's translated decease is Exodus. They were talking about the Exodus of Jesus. And there had been an Exodus in the history of Israel. Remember when they went out. And that's what the word means. So they're not talking about the death of Jesus as though it was taking his life, and he was threatened by the entire procedure of crucifixion. They're simply talking about his death at Jerusalem on the cross as being his exodus through the process of death. My friends, that's a good way to look at our death. It is an exodus, going from one place to another. It says that they talked of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish, that is, perform fully. Complete the entire segment of God's will concerning him. But you know, no matter where you are, flesh is flesh. Flesh is flesh in a bar, flesh is flesh at a sports event, flesh is flesh at church. And even in a, quote, mountaintop experience with Jesus, here Peter, James, and John, selected from the 12, taken up to a mountain, who see the face of Jesus, obviously, and are in and out, or the Bible says they are really sound asleep, heavy with sleep. The flesh catches up with them. Weary and tired. The word heavy means weighed down or oppressed. This sleepiness, this weariness, this tiredness that came over them was considered a type of oppression. Is it any wonder then that we, like Paul, have a battle with the flesh, and things we want to do we don't get done, and the things we don't want to do we allow ourselves to do? And Paul cried out when he wrote this experience by saying, oh wretched man that I am, oh man of flesh that I am. And we all have flesh. We may be saved, but we still have unsaved flesh, and it is an oppression. And we'll get rid of it someday, either by death in our exodus or in the rapture in our exodus. We are going to exit no matter what. Heavy with sleep. They had been in a deep sleep, and then they saw what I think is the preview. They saw his glory. They saw his appearance in splendor and brightness, and the very fullness of himself as the only begotten Son of God. And they saw the two men that stood with him. And in this they did see, as verse 27 speaks, the kingdom of God. And so this was fulfilled, this statement was fulfilled some 8 days later, after Jesus had spoken it. But on a mountaintop, not only is there flesh with us, but mistakes may be made. The proposal of Peter was that it is good to be here, and that's an understatement, I'm sure. Let us make 3 tabernacles. In my own mind, I think Peter is saying, let's extend this experience. Let's make 3 temporary houses. Let's make 3 huts. And this was not an unusual thing, because in the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what happened in Jerusalem. People made little huts, temporary, and yet they could stay there for a brief period of time. And I think Peter is saying, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing that we're experiencing here. So let's make 3 little huts. All me and James and John, we'll sleep outside, but Jesus, you and Moses and Elijah, you deserve more than to be exposed to the elements of the world. So let's make 3 tabernacles. And you're saying, well, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. You're absolutely right, for the scriptures say, not knowing what he said. There was no need to extend this visit. The principal subject had been discussed, and these three men had witnessed the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And they had seen the king, and they had seen the judge. And how terrible it would be in that setting that they saw there on that mountaintop, to have this king, this prince of princes, this son of David, to have him say, "You have embarrassed me on earth." And then God responds to this circumstance in which Peter made a fool of himself and was rebuked then by Almighty God. They saw a great cloud, and then this cloud overshadowed them. And in that circumstance, they heard a voice, and the voice was, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the Bible says that when this occurred, they found Jesus only. They saw him alone. And they were afraid. And thy voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That is, this is temporary. That is, I wanted you to see this to convince you and give you further evidence of what will happen and who my Son is. But it's over. And when it's over, it's over. People tell us, "I just wish I had that feeling I had the night I was saved, or that morning when I was saved." You don't need that feeling. You don't need another experience like that. That's enough. What you need now is take the Word of God and grow from infancy into maturity. And learn that no matter how you feel, God is faithful. That it's far better to trust the written, inspired Word of God than it is to trust emotion or feeling. Because there'll be times when you'll feel like you're not saved. So it's better to say, "I know I did what God teaches in His Word for me to do, and I did it, and I did it with my soul and my heart, and I gave myself to Jesus Christ for Him to save me, and He did save me, and I'm saved no matter how I feel." And if there is a valley, fine. If there is a mountaintop, quote, fine. But I'm not depending on these things to be my guides, because you'll be pulled apart and stressed so that you will never, never give acceptable service to God. Just making that trip to the mountain and then the slide down and then the experience in the valley and then climb back to the mountain, you're going to wear yourself out. And there's something else here. And because of a theological reason, the Bible tells us that they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. There was a reason for that. And I'll not try to explain it this morning, but I can and probably will. You know, many people want to have a, quote, encounter with Jesus. They want to have a mountaintop experience for no other reason than to tell other people. And you hear people telling all the time about their mountaintop experience with Jesus. And you know what I think? I think it grows and gets more and more extraordinary as time goes on, until it's the very thing they depend on to be known as a Christian, is this mountaintop experience. When they, quote, prayed through, when they begged God and badgered God until he finally gave them what he didn't want them to have, or he would have given it to them without their asking. Now, I won't get into all that either. That's sort of a complicated thing, and I know you have some reason to doubt what I'm saying. Because God does want us to pray. But I think the greatest prayer we can pray is this: God, you know everything. I don't know anything except my past. And I can tell by looking in the past that I make a lot of dumb decisions. So, Lord, just lead me, guide me, give me enough courage to follow you, because you know the way. I'll be the follower, you be the leader. Instead of saying, I look out there 10 years and God, you got to have this for me. It may be terribly disappointing when you get there. In other words, I am glad God doesn't give me what I want. Don't live for a mountaintop experience. Don't live for that feeling you had when you were first saved. Don't live so you can be in the valley and be grumpy and down all time. Get you someplace about halfway up the mountain where things are steadfast and stable, and live your life openly and unselfishly for our Lord Jesus Christ.